Revelation 12, 10 through 17, there goes the neighborhood. Ever have bad neighbors? Maybe you have them now, but bad neighbors are rough. When we lived in Running Springs, we had a situation. Actually, the neighbors were okay. It was a sweet couple. We got to know them. But they had two dogs, Irish setters named Amos and Andy. And up there in the San Bernardino Mountains where we lived, there were no yards. There were just, you know, you parked and then you walked down to your little cabin. It sounds more romantic than it was. I mean, it was a nice place. I mean, don't get me wrong. But so we would park, and Amos and Andy were always lurking in the shadows, always barking. And, you know, they were the kind of dogs, I don't think they would have actually attacked, but they were the kind of dogs that always came up snarling and barking and foaming at the mouth and, you know, things like that. And I don't know if you know this or not, but I am afraid of every dog. I'm afraid of my own dog. Pam's always telling me, "You're afraid. You think she's going to bite you." I am not, you know, and I'm like flinching all the time. Of course, now, in defense, we've had some crazy dogs in, you know, we always have a dog. I don't know why, but we always have a dog. And we, you know, one of our dogs, the Siberian Husky Aurora, who we raised from a puppy, she was a mean dog, you know, and you didn't try and take stuff from her, you know, so anyway, Momo, our little Sheba, she, I don't think, would bite anybody. My granddaughter, like, practically pulls her ears off and stuff, you know, and she just sitting there. But I'm afraid of all dogs. So I'd get out of my little Honda Prelude, and I'd be greeted by, it's one of those things where you'd shut the door, and Andy would be, you know, like this, and Amos would be, you know, on the roof or something like that. And so it was a bad situation, you know, and we'd tell, you know, probably talk to the neighbors, and, "Oh, yeah, well, there's nothing. What are you going to do? There's no yard. There's nothing you can do with Amos and Andy. They were, you know, scavengers." And I understood, you know, you had to fight off bears and, you know, raccoons at night. I mean, you had to be a tough dog to live in the mountains, you know, all by yourself. They might have been feral for all I know, you know. But we finally did get to know them a little bit better. I used to have to hide behind Pam, basically, is what it was, because she's not afraid of dogs. I remember one Sunday, I went home in between. I go, you know, pick her up in between services, and I go home. She's got a big, you know, kind of a bandage on her arm. So what happened to you? And she goes, "Oh, the Huskies got into a fight with Aurora and Sassy. They got into a fight, and she tried to break them up, and one of them bit her." And I said, "Well, don't you think we should go to the hospital or something?" And she goes, "Well, we have to go to church." And I go, "Well, does the word rabies mean anything to you?" She goes, "Ah, they've had their rabies shots, and I'm not going to get shots anyway." So I said, "Okay." So anyway, she's been a little different since then. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. So, you know, that's the world in which I live. I am really, sometimes people come and say, "Oh, there's a pit bull loose here," you know, and I said, "Oh, call somebody. I need a gun. I need something." So, bad neighbors. Back to our point. Some of you might have had some bad neighbors. In the middle of the Great Tribulation, the inhabitants of the earth, especially the Jews, get the ultimate bad neighbor because Satan is going to be cast down to the earth. In Revelation 12:10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" A loud voice makes a proclamation in heaven. We see that it's a human voice because he or she says Satan is the accuser of our brethren, speaking of human beings. And so somebody gets to make this proclamation. And I was thinking about, probably because I've been watching a lot of baseball, but heaven has an announcer. And this guy, you know, you're up in heaven, and all of a sudden he goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, Satan has been cast down." And, you know, it's this announcement that goes over the loudspeaker. Whoever it is, he lets all the inhabitants know that Satan and his demons will not be allowed access to heaven ever again. Now, this word salvation should be translated "the salvation." It refers to the total, final, complete redemption of all the fallen creation. And so, you know, we're in the Revelation moving towards that time when God resolves all that happened in the Garden of Eden. When, you know, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, all the creation was thrown into groaning in sin. And Romans, Paul says the creation groans, yearning for the redemption. And so that's what it's talking about here, is that we're on the verge of God redeeming all of creation back to what it was intended to be. Although still 3.5 years away, it is so certain that the voice in heaven can proclaim, "The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." The end is inevitable, and it's seen in the victory of Michael the archangel throwing down Satan to the earth. Now, Satan's primary activity through the ages is described because it says he is the accuser of our brethren. And he accuses them before our God day and night. And so that's a pretty intense activity. Satan is called the accuser who accuses day and night. So I would say that's a primary activity. You know, that's what he's about. And so I only emphasize that because there's so much misinformation about the devil and what he's doing and what he's trying to do. And, you know, people have all these strange notions of him ruling in hell and how he's dealing with his demons and all this kind of stuff. And in reality, the thing that he likes to do the most when it comes to Christians is accuse them in heaven. Why he does this, I don't know, because it doesn't really get him anywhere, as we'll see. If you want to understand a little bit more about how this works, you should read Job chapters 1 and 2, and you see exactly how this plays out in the Old Testament. God is calls all the angels to heaven, including fallen angels, and Satan is among them. And God is all proud of Job. He says, "Hey, have you seen Job, devil?" And the devil starts accusing Job. He says, "He, you know, if you take all of your blessings away from him, he won't love you." And he makes these accusations, and God says, "Hey, you're on. I know that Job loves me." And so all these terrible things begin to happen to Job, and then they happen again. And then you've got all these intervening chapters of talk and all that, so that Job can get to the end and say that, you know, I had heard of him, but now I know him. And he has refined me like gold, and I have come forth from that fire. And it's a beautiful thing, as long as you're not Job, is what you're thinking, you know. But this is what the devil does. He's the accuser. Now, you'd think after the Job incident, he'd figure a different strategy, but he just keeps, you know, he just keeps going for it, hoping that sooner or later he's going to win out. It gets worse for him in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we read that we have an advocate in heaven. And so in the book of Job, you see Satan and God talking to each other. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, it talks about us having an advocate, or a defense attorney, it would be. And so in a sense, when the devil is accusing us, then Jesus stands up. And I don't know that Jesus has to even say anything, really. You know, the devil at some point, if we put it into our modern parlance of, you know, and I know a lot about the legal system because I watch shows on television, you know, that, and I've almost been on a jury. But anyway, you know, it'd be like, you know, the prosecution rests, and then the defense, for the defense, you just look over and there's Jesus. And you know, there's Jesus, the significance being that he died for me, that all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, that I've been justified by grace through faith in him. He's declared me righteous. And so there's really nothing more for the Father to do than just ignore the accusations and dismiss the case, you know. And so, you know, the devil, this is his primary activity. I think where it plays out is that we start to buy into these accusations. We have our own doubts and fears, and, you know, each of us with our own particular way of doing that, and having our own personalities, and some of us are really given to fear. You know, and just everything just is like, you know, what's going to happen? You know, the financial world has just fallen apart. My 401k is a 201k. Now it's a 101k. You know, now it's a 50k. And, you know, I've got nothing. You know, my whole life has just fallen apart. And so there's a lot of fear in the world today. And then others go around just, you know, striving to please God all the time because they feel that they're so unworthy and all of this. And so, you know, I think the devil, he wins in that arena. He can't really win in heaven, you know, before the Father. There's nothing really to accuse us of because of what Jesus has done, but because we don't really take our place in Jesus Christ, we, you know, allow those things to drag us down, and we have a worldly and earthly perspective rather than a heavenly perspective, you know. And so stories are told of guys like Martin Luther, you know, who claims he struggled with the devil, threw his inkwell at the devil, and, you know, different things like that, and the devil would come and accuse him and accuse him and accuse him, and then when it was over, Martin Luther would say, well, you left out a few things. You know, I mean, I'm way worse than that. But all of that has been covered by Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we need to, it's not a matter of esteem, self-esteem, or Christ esteem, or whatever you want to call it. It's a matter of knowing who you are in Christ, that you are in Christ. And when the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. You're hidden in him. And so these accusations have nothing to do with us. Now, they can affect our life. Jesus looked at Peter and he says, hey, Pete, the devil has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but you're in good shape here because I've prayed for you. Of course, Peter went through some severe trials, obviously, and so will we. But Job did, Peter did, all God's people always do, but we're on secure, solid ground with the Lord. Satan's accusations mean nothing because our sins are forgiven by the Lord. We are in him. When the Father sees us, he sees Jesus. Okay, verses 11 through 13. Let's read them together and then we'll look at them separately. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In verse 11, believers are in view. In verse 12, non-believers. And in verse 13, the Jews specifically. Believers during those days will overcome the devil, many, through martyrdom. Non-believers will be overcome by the devil. The Jews will be severely persecuted, but protected by the Lord. And so let's first talk about believers on the earth during this last 3.5 years, or at the time that the devil is thrown down in the middle of the tribulation. It's going to be difficult to be a believer during the tribulation, and especially towards the end. You might be able to avoid some of the direct attacks of the Antichrist. But we've read about terrible things that are going to be happening on the planet. It's not a time when you can just hide. A lot of people even today, I was talking to somebody today who has a friend of theirs who has a cabin tucked away in the mountains where they're going to go, you know, if things get rough. And I'm like, well, okay. The thing about those cabins in the mountains that are stocked with food, people know you're there. I don't know if I'd want to be the attackee or the attacker in that situation. You know, it's tough to try and defend. And then you get into the whole Christian issue of how many people do I want to kill who are after my food so that I can live for a few more years. I mean, that's a real issue, you know. I'm glad Y2K didn't really develop because I think it would have been severe. But anyway, because I didn't have any food stored up for Y2K. So you would have had to kill me. I did have water in my swimming pool, which I figure you could drink that. It's chlorinated, right? It can't kill you, or maybe it can, but can't be any worse than Hanford water. And I had toilet paper. Those were the two commodities that I thought, this is what you have to have if the end of the world is going to come. Those two things. And so I can't say, I'm trying to be honest, I can't say I didn't stock up on anything. I stocked up on toilet paper because I knew there'd be a big run on that. So. Anyway, and there was, you know, so, but anyway, so it's going to be tough to be a believer during the tribulation. The language used in verse 11 describes the defense of a martyr. Secure in the blood of the Lamb, he or she won't waver from giving a testimony of the grace and forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The threat of death will not dissuade a martyr because his or her life belongs to the Lord. They do not love their lives so much that they are afraid of death. That's what that means. They love not their lives to the death. In other words, it's the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego principle. You can't kill us, but if you do, we don't care because we're going to go see the Lord, you know, so take your best shot. By the way, I just thought I'd mention, we do not regard the blood of Jesus in any superstitious manner. I've heard messages over the years, especially in when we've been on missions trips by other individuals that ascribe all manner of weird properties to the actual blood of Jesus Christ, to the genetics of the God-man, that's not what the Bible means when it talks about the blood of Jesus. Blood is a word that summarizes Jesus' death on the cross. It simply means he literally, physically died. It wasn't anything magic about his blood, the blood that coursed through his veins. It was the fact that he died as a man and rose from the dead. Now, the fact that he is called the Lamb simply reminds us that his death was a substitute for the human race. We've talked about this many, many times over the years. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the other lambs typify what Jesus would come to do, and that is die in our place. Non-believers will fare no better during the last days of the tribulation. The devil is not just an accuser of Christians. The Bible says that he is a murderer and that he was a murderer from the beginning. He has, as we saw, I think, last week or the week before, he had his hand in the first murder, because it says Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And there's scripture that says that he was a murderer from the beginning. Think about Stalin, for example, in Russia. The consensus figure for how many people Stalin murdered is at least 20 million. 20 million people were murdered under his regime. Satan will be a world-class Stalin if you know, I can make that comparison. So though he wants to rule the world and have people in subjection to him, it won't preclude him from killing many millions of people. It seems like that is what happens when you have this type of understanding. And because he only has a short time, we're told, he will act as a cornered animal. And he will be especially vicious. Verse 13 continues in the Old Testament symbolism of Israel as the woman through whom the Messiah was born. Satan will turn his wrath upon exterminating the Jews. As we've said, if he can kill every last Jew on planet Earth, then he will defeat the Word of God. God will not be able to keep his promises to save Israel if there are no Jews. And so in verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The eagle is not a reference to the United States, I'm sorry to say. That is wishful thinking. The only reason anyone thinks it is because the eagle happens to be our national symbol. The truth is, the eagle has been used by many nations, past and present. I was surprised today to find online a list of at least 24 modern current nations that use the eagle as some sort of a symbol for their nation, including Egypt and, you know, I can't think of any others, but there's 23 others. It's because I don't know my geography. Egypt, I recognize. They've been around for a while. But there's a bunch of, Austria is another one. There you go. All right, see? If I sit here long enough and just say nonsense, they'll all come back to me, but you can look it up. So the eagle, just a very kind of a famous thing. In the past, the Roman Empire used the eagle. Hitler used the eagle. The Persian Empire used the eagle. So it's kind of, you know, I'm all for the turkey. You know, I think the turkey should be our national bird. So did Benjamin Franklin. But you know, instead we want the scavenging bald eagle rather than the noble turkey. But anyway. A scripture often mentioned as referring to the United States is found in Ezekiel 38:13, where there is a mention of, and I quote, the young lions of Tarshish. Tarshish is associated with the West in the scripture and is said to be perhaps the colonies that emerged from Europe, which would include the United States. This is at least possible, but unlikely, and even if it is, not much is said about the young lions of Tarshish. They don't seem really involved. They just say, hey, what are you doing? And so if that is the United States, we don't have a big role to play. God is the wings of the eagle, not any nation on the earth. In Exodus 19:4, you read, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Better to interpret the book of the Revelation through the Old Testament than through our own history and our own understanding. And so the eagle elsewhere in Scripture is God protecting his people. We talked a little last time about Jews in the vicinity of Jerusalem being kept safe for the last half of the Great Tribulation in a place like Petra. God will guard them. Real quick, so what about the United States? As I've told you before, I think the best reasoning is that the rapture of the church will decimate our nation's leadership and infrastructure. The rapture will be far more devastating than any depiction I've ever seen. It will be a disaster on an absolute national scale, well, global scale, but it's, I think especially in the United States. There will be no place in our nation unaffected by not just the absence of Christians, but by death and destruction of property on a massive scale. I mean, think about just everyday life going along. It's, you know, high noon, let's say, freeway traffic, airplanes, trains, buses, whatever you want to talk about. And suddenly, literally millions of people, perhaps as many as 25, 30, 40 million people are gone from every place in the United States. Some of them driving cars, some of them flying airplanes, buses, you know, just it will be really unprecedented, the destruction, the fires, the everything that's going to happen. It will devastate our nation. A lot of world lead, or lot, not world leaders, but a lot of the leadership of the United States. There are a lot of guys in Congress, senators, in, you know, we believe our president right now is a Christian, and many in his cabinet. I mean, you know, I don't think the Constitution really, you know, you get pretty far down into the Congress to find out who's going to be the president, you know, and I mean, it's going to be rough to try and even convene a government. It's scary. If you want to think about scary stuff, think about being a non-believer left on the earth to deal with the aftermath of the rapture. So post-rapture, there are any number of scenarios. One is that we would join with Canada and Mexico and form a North American Union. Speculation, but possible. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Verse 15 and 16 could refer to a literal flood and to a supernatural event that swallows the water. As a flood, however, alerts us that this is probably figurative language. The devil's attack against Israel will be sudden and terrifying, like the bursting of a dam threatening a city in its path. I can't. Maybe do you do this whenever you're passing by an area where there's a dam? Do you think, I wonder if I could really get out of the path of the water if that dam were to burst open right now? That's the kind of thing I do to keep myself away. You don't do that? Why not? What's the matter? Is it just me? So there's a couple of dams, you know, and I'm thinking, wow. And especially earthen dams. That's, I can understand Hoover Dam, you know, millions upon millions and millions of tons of concrete. Earthen dams? I don't know about that. That's kind of weird, you know. So anyway, could be. The figure of the flood, however, is used elsewhere in the Bible to represent seemingly overwhelming powers of the enemy against God's people. It's probably a reference to language in Psalm 124 where persecution is referred to as a flood and escaping persecution like being given the wings of a bird. In a passage we're more familiar with, Isaiah 59:19, you read, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." It's been pointed out that Isaiah was prophesying this very event in the Revelation because it is immediately followed by a prophecy of the return of Jesus. Isaiah 59:20 says, "Then the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." Now, this flood will most likely be in the form of manpower and weaponry as the Antichrist is empowered by Satan to go after the Jews. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood from which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. If the flood is manpower and weaponry, it's not beyond comprehension that the ground underneath them literally opens up and swallows them. God has done that before. One episode was at the rebellion of Korah, when a bunch of people thought that they would come against Moses, and Moses said, okay, let's just go out and see what the Lord has to say. And the earth literally opened up and swallowed them and closed in over them, and that was the end of that rebellion. So could be something like that. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of her offspring are believing Jews. It may be a concerted effort against just the 144,000 witnesses we met earlier in the book. Satan will kill many Jews. Scripture even indicates that two-thirds of the Jews alive during that time will be killed, but one-third survive. You can read that in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Satan will fail in his interference with God's plans. Jesus is coming to Israel. He will return to rule and reign over the earth, just as not just promised and prophesied, but as is a certain hope. Satan hinders, but he cannot separate us from God's love either. The Lord will complete the good work he has begun in us. We will suffer, even perhaps be martyred, but in the end, our lives are his to use to bring glory to his name. Though we're not going to be on the earth for any part of the tribulation, we should also adopt the attitude that we love not our lives to the death, but we remember that we have been purchased, we've been bought by the Lord, that we belong to him. He gives us incredible freedom to do as we will. But we should remember every day that our lives do not belong to us, and not to love them unto death, not to want to hold on to this life, but to think more about the life to come, plan for it, prepare for it, and try to bring as many others with us there as we can. Amen. Jake's going to come up and join me right now, and we're going to take just a few questions before we finish with worship. So if there's anything that's on your heart that you want to ask us about the church, it doesn't have to be a Bible question. Can just be a question about the church or about ministry in general, or it could be a question about the economy, which we can't answer. Anything you want to ask, and we have no planted questions, you know, so I always want to do that, and Gene says, no, have some integrity. So does anybody have any questions for either one of us?